I want to do a brief review. We're now on lesson four, and what we've been doing in Genesis is really very foundational for us to understand the whole Bible. God is teaching us many important principles right from the very beginning of the Bible, and these principles will be used right through the whole Bible. So if we understand the beginning, we're not going to have any difficulty with what follows. Let me just say, you see, this was God's original plan. But now, this friendship is finished because man has sinned. And now man will experience death. And the relationship with God is finished. But I'm glad to say that there is some good news. You see, God is a God of love. But God also is a forgiving God. And this really proves his love, I believe. He loves us so much that he is actually willing to forgive us when we sin. And so we have a second chance. We have an opportunity to renew our relationship with God. But what is required for forgiveness?
A scapegoat.
A scapegoat. A scapegoat. There we have it in Chinese. Isn't that amazing? A scapegoat. God will allow a substitute to die for the man. God requires death. There is a cost to sin. That cost is death. But God is saying, a scapegoat can die in your place. You can be forgiven. And so we can cross out the sin, we can cross out the death, and now we can say, we can use a scapegoat and we can have life. Isn't God a good God? How much he loves us, that he is willing to allow, first of all, in the Old Testament, an animal to die in our place. When the people killed the scapegoat, they would actually place their hands symbolically on the animal's head. What they were doing is they were placing their sin onto the animal, and then the animal would die. God was providing a scapegoat because he loves you. He loves me, and he wants us to come back to him. He wants to give us life. He doesn't want us to have death. You see, the scapegoat had to give his life. So the scapegoat had to have blood. It must be a blood sacrifice. We saw that last week, the fruit wasn't adequate. You couldn't bring fruit and let that be your scapegoat. Fruit doesn't have blood in it. And so the verse from the Bible tells us, and we could read that on page 2, Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
There is no forgiveness.
So God was very strict. A life had to be given. It needed to be a blood sacrifice. You see, blood is a sign of life. If you give blood at the hospital to help people that are sick, they say, give the gift of life, and you can give some of your blood. So we have these three Chinese words that I just want to emphasize that have come from ancient China that show that the people that were making the language thousands of years ago understood these teachings from the Bible. We have scapegoat. Substitute for sin is a goat. Is that right? Yes. And then atonement. Atonement is the payment for sin to be atoned. And this one, righteousness, is such a very clear teaching. Here we have the lamb over me. And the lamb is shedding his blood. It's washing over me. And with the life of the lamb, I can be made clean. We have this verse also from Leviticus. Maybe we could read that together. For the life of the creature,
for the life of the creature
is in the blood.
Is in the blood.
And I have given it to you.
And I have given it to you.
To make atonement for yourselves.
To make atonement for yourselves.
On the altar.
On the altar.
It is the blood.
It is the blood.
That makes atonement.
That makes atonement.
For one's life.
For one's life.
And then we have something very interesting. God speaks directly to the serpent, to Satan. And God gives the first prophecy of the Bible, the first prediction. And I think it's a wonderful prediction, and we are going to see it fulfilled later in our classes. But what God is saying to Satan, he's saying, Satan, your plan to break the relationship between myself and man is not going to work. And what he says to Satan, he says that one day a woman is going to give birth to a child, and this child is going to defeat you. Now, what God is predicting is that one day Mary is going to give birth to God's Son. God himself will come, and God himself, Jesus, will be the scapegoat. And Jesus will die for us. And we can be forgiven and receive eternal life. That's why the cross is central to Christianity. Because if Jesus didn't come and die for you and for me, we would have to die ourselves for our sin. So that is good news. And of course, we're looking forward to that as we progress through the Bible. But Jesus is called the Lamb of God. You see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have a beautiful verse from John 3:16, and let's read that one together. For God so loved the world,
for God so loved the world,
that he gave his one and only Son,
that he gave his one and only Son,
that whoever believes in him,
that whoever believes in him
shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that is God's promise to each one of us. And God is a God of love. Now, what we're going to see today, and we will continue to see as we read through the Bible, is that there are going to be two distinct groups that are going to form. There's going to be the group that follows God, and there's going to be the group that rejects God. This is happening all the time, because each one of us stands at a crossroads, and God is saying to each one of us, which way will you choose? Do you choose to follow God, or are you going to reject God? This is our decision. And I hope that as we continue reading the Bible together, we will become more secure in really believing and trusting in God. Let's read the small verse there at the bottom of page 2, just before we have our prayer. Come near to God.
Come near to God.
And he will come near to you.
And he will come near to you.
So let's pray this promise as we just begin our class together. Our Father, we thank you so much that we have a Heavenly Father in heaven who loves us and who's made this promise that as we come near to you, you will come near to us. And this is the purpose of our class, Lord, to be still and to know that you are God. We pray that you will be with us, that you will speak to us. Give us open hearts, open ears, Lord, to hear your words. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wanted to say that today our class is going to be divided into three parts. We're going to begin with Noah and the flood. Then we're going to do the story of the Tower of Babel. And then finally we're going to do world views. So we've got to hurry. We have a lot of things to cover. But these are some very important events that took place in history long, long ago. And I'm wondering, because in most cultures around the world, if you go back into the history, they often have a story of a flood. Now, in China, are you familiar with stories of a flood of long, long ago? Did you read about them when you were children? Yes, I think so. I think that we have some evidence, actually, of a flood back in China. But the stories have some common themes. One is that there was a great flood covering the whole earth, that there were some people that were rescued in a very large boat, and that the reason for the flood was because there was some evil in the world. And we see this in many, many of the cultures. And I'm just going to ask Ted if he could come and share a little bit about some evidence in China and in other places as well. And also perhaps he can share us with a little bit about some evidence in the Black Sea, is it? I don't know where.
Well, when there are so many different traditions speaking about the same thing, then you must think there must be some basis for it. And what is the physical basis? Well, first of all, if you look at certain mountains like the Andes, the Himalayas, people find fossils of sea life. You know what is a fossil? What's a fossil? That's the remnants of sea life right on top of the mountains. So the sea must have been covering the mountains. I don't know if any of you have visited caves near Beijing. Zhu Kujian, have you ever been there?
Yeah.
Well, up in the mountains there, in the caves, actually there are, you can find remnants of bones, a mixture, human bones, animal bones, and sea life bones, all crushed together as if there was a big wave that pushed them all in the cave. Well, some years ago, there was an excavation in the Black Sea area. And in this area, the people who were exploring pushed long pipes down into the soil, under the water, in order to understand what kind of material there was in the soil. And so you could imagine a pipe like this, hundreds of feet down, going into the soil, and then they take it out and they get a core to get samples. And then you could find in the samples different levels, different kinds of life, different kinds of fossils, different kinds of soil and stone and so on. And these different levels are going to correspond to different time periods. The further down, it's going to be an older time period. Well, what they found was at a certain point here, which would be about 7,000 years ago, everything changed. Below this, you had saltwater life, freshwater life, and above it, you had saltwater. And so that indicated that at that point, there must have been a giant flood. And I think that would correspond with Noah's flood.
Thank you, Ted. Okay, so from the time of Adam and Eve, about 1,500 years have gone by until we come to the time of Noah. Now, Noah lived in a period where I think the distinct feature was that most of the people had rejected God. So things had changed a lot. God's very good world had changed. The people were no longer following him, and things were not going very well. But Noah was an exception. Noah believed in God and trusted God. Now, we might say at the time of Noah, there were two great floods. There was the flood of evil throughout the whole world, and there was also the flood of water that covered the earth. Let's read together from Genesis 6, number 1. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness, on the earth had become. And that every inclination, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil, all the time. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become.
For all the people on earth
had corrupted their ways. So how might we describe society at this time? What was the society like? What does it say here?
Full of violence.
It was corrupted, and there was a universal unbelief of God. It seemed that no one was listening to God anymore. Let's carry on and find out what God's reaction to this was. Genesis 6:6. The Lord grieved that he had made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain. So how was God affected? How does it describe God's feelings at this time? He was grieved. He even regretted that he had created man. Now, one thing this tells us here is that God has emotions. God was very sad. Let's turn and find out what God's plan is. Remember that God is a God of love, and that God always wants to save man. Let's find out here what God's plan was. So the Lord said,
I will wipe mankind
who I have created from the face of the earth.
Men and animals.
And creatures that move along the ground. And birds of the air.
and birds on the air.
For I am grieved that I have made them.
For I am grieved that I have made them.
I guess here we don't see God's love especially, but what we see is God is a holy God, and he cannot allow this violence, this unbelief to continue. So what does it tell us here that God is going to do? He's going to bring a drastic solution. What is the first thing that God will do? God is bringing judgment. And what will the judgment be? Death. That's right. Remember, where there is sin, there will be death. God had warned the people. He had told them, this will be the outcome. If you disobey me, there will be death. And God, it breaks his heart to do this, but he cannot allow this violence, this sin, to continue. So God will bring death. He's going to destroy the world. This was a very drastic solution. But, and let's continue to read, because God also will bring some hope. Let's read about Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
This is the account of Noah.
This is the account of Noah.
Noah was a righteous man.
Noah was a righteous man.
Blameless among the people of his time.
Blameless among the people of his time.
And he walked with God.
And he walked with God.
Noah had three sons.
Noah had three sons.
Shem.
Ham.
And Japheth.
And Japheth.
So Noah was an exception. And what do we read here about Noah? How does the Bible describe Noah?
He was a righteous man.
He was a righteous man.
Yes,
he was righteous. He was believing in God, trusting God. God could use him. Anything else? Yes, he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? I think this is a beautiful description. He walked with God. What does that mean? That's right, exactly. He had a good relationship with God. There was no sin between himself and God. If there did happen to be some sin, then Noah knew that he should offer a scapegoat to become righteous again. God had shown him, and he was believing in God, and he wanted to follow God. Now, God was going to give the people 120 years to change their minds. I think God was very merciful. 120 years, that's a long time. He was going to show the people that they could make their own choice to change. God is going to send a great flood. He warned Noah about this. But God will allow 120 years for Noah to prepare for the flood. Now, what does God ask Noah to do? Yes, he's to build a very large boat. Now, this is a very, very large boat. The boat, it was 150 feet long, I believe. And that is about 1.5 football fields. So that gives you an idea. This is not your little boat that you'd have down in the lake there. But this is a huge boat. And Noah was going to build this boat in the desert. Up until this time, they had had no rain. God had never sent rain from heaven. There was a lot of moisture in the air for growing things, but there was no rain. And so this was going to be a difficult job. There were no trees. The boat was made of wood. Where would Noah get the wood from? And to build this big ark, as it was called, in the desert, it seemed ridiculous. They'd never had rain. And anyway, a desert is very, very dry. You don't expect a flood in the desert, do you? So we see that Noah had a lot of faith. He truly believed God, and he trusted God, and he was willing to obey God. Now God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. What is a covenant? A contract, that's right. And God was saying to Noah, I am going to send the flood, but I'm going to save you if you obey me. I will provide a rescue. You do what I ask you to do, and you will be saved. You and your family and anyone else that believes. Let's turn to page 5. I want us to think a little bit more about this ark. What can you tell me about the ark? How does God describe this great boat? Maybe to help you, I'm going to show you a picture that an artist has made. It's not exactly correct. I don't like it totally. But it may have looked something like this. But there's something missing. I don't know if you can see what's missing.
A door.
There's the doors missing. The artist forgot the door. I don't know why they forgot the door. But the Bible very clearly tells us that there was one door for entering. So we see the ark. It had three stories, three decks. It had a roof on it, and just below the roof, 18 inches for the air. This was very important. They needed ventilation. Just think of all those animals that they would have in the ark. All the food. They would need some fresh air. They were going to be in the ark for a long time. God prepared everything. They waterproofed the ark because it was going to be in a lot of rain, and they didn't want to have a leaky roof. And so Noah prepared everything just as God had said. Now, this boat was not for navigation. It wasn't for speed. And someone has described it in a very interesting way. He says that it had neither masts, that's for having a sail, a rudder, or sails. It was probably flat-bottomed, resembling a huge floating chest. Because this boat was really for the preservation of life. It was just to protect the life. It was a refuge, a place of safety, and God would protect the people that were in it. Someone has said, and I like the idea, that this is a picture of the rescue that God gives all of us. When the people were talking about Jesus long ago, they used to sometimes say that Jesus was like the ark. That when we believe in God, we can come into a safe place, like an ark. And they used to attach the cross to the ark. And they said that when Jesus died on the cross, he provided a safe place for us to come. A place where we could be close to God. When we believe in what Jesus did on the cross, we can come to God. We call it a refuge, our salvation, a safe place for us to be. All right, well, we see that God did everything, that Noah did everything just as God had asked him. Noah was an obedient man. He was a faithful man. He believed in God. And so he built the ark. Now, I think he was also a courageous man. Can you imagine all the people around watching Noah building an ark in the middle of the desert? What do you think the people did? Laughing. I'm sure they were laughing at him. They were saying, Noah, you are completely mad. You're completely crazy. Why are you doing this? You're believing in God? What? It's crazy. What are you doing? And unfortunately, the people didn't change their thinking. I'm sure Noah said, but God said there's going to be a great flood. God is going to send judgment. You better come and join us in the ark. Help me build it. But there was no response. Noah only had a few helpers. Who were the helpers that helped Noah? He had three sons.
And
the three sons' wives and his own wife. The total number were?
Eight.
Eight people, that's right. And
So Noah did what God asked him. He brought two of every animal, male and female, into the ark. Plus, he brought in all the food that they would need for a very, very long time. And he brought his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. Well, let's read at the top of page 6, because now the flood is going to begin. Noah is safely in the ark with his family and all the animals. Everything is organized. I've got a chart over on the side there that you might like to look at later and see what one artist thinks it may have been like. I think there was a lot of organization. But let's read at the top. On that day,
all the springs
of the great deep
burst forth.
And the floodgates of the heavens
were opened.
And rain fell on the earth. 40 days.
40 days.
And 40 nights. All right, this was catastrophic. This was the greatest storm that had ever hit the earth before and since. The rain was coming from the heavens. This was the first time. And it was what we call like a deluge. It was like just rivers of water pouring down from heaven, not only from above, but from the earth below. The oceans were erupting and shooting water out everywhere. It was like there was a volcano in the ocean itself, and the water was shooting out, and the earth was very soon totally covered with water everywhere, even to the highest mountains, water covered everywhere. But Noah and his family and all the animals were safe in the ark. Now, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. They were just floating in the ark, and God had his hand on them. After 150 days, the ark settled because the rain had decreased, and it actually stopped, and the water was beginning to go down, to recede, and the ark came to be fixed on Mount Ararat. Does anybody know where Mount Ararat is? Turkey, that's right. And in fact, today, and I've got a paper there in your notes that show there is some excavation going on Mount Ararat to see if they can find any remains of the ark. And I think they've found some things, but Turkey isn't very anxious for anybody to know, so they're not letting out very much information. But that's where the ark settled, and the people knew that finally the water had begun to recede. Now, God remembered Noah, and God sent a wind. And it's very interesting that the word that is used for wind is the same word that was used when God breathed into the nostrils of man. Remember when God did that to give life to the man? It was a spiritual breath. And now God is sending this same spirit, this wind, across the earth, and gradually the earth will become dry. After 371 days of being in the ark, Noah finally realized that it was time they could get out. Now, the way that they found out was that Noah, first of all, sent out a raven, a blackbird, and the blackbird didn't come back, and then Noah thought, well, I'll send out a dove and see what a dove does. The dove came back. So Noah waited another week, and then he sent the dove out again. This time, when the dove returned, he brought with him, does anybody know? An olive branch. You know the olive tree? Grows at very low climates, and so it must have meant that the water now had receded right down into the earth, and the olive trees were growing again. And when Noah saw that the dove had come back with an olive branch, he knew that now it was time that they could get out. Now, the dove with an olive branch is a symbol. What is it a symbol for? Peace, that's right. And you know that the United Nations has this as their symbol. But what it was showing is that now
Man was once again at peace with God. Everything was ready to begin again. A week later, Noah sent the dove out again, and this time the dove didn't return. And so God was about to release the people from the ark. God said, now you can come out of the ark. You know, being in the ark was like being in a tomb. I don't think it was very pleasant. It was very dark, so crowded, so many people and animals. And when they came out into the new world, it was like a resurrection. It was like beginning again. And Noah and his family were able to begin again. The first thing that Noah did was to give thanks to God. Now, the way he did this, let's read at the bottom of page 6. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord.
Built an altar to the Lord.
And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds,
he sacrificed burnt offerings on it.
So Noah built an altar. What is an altar? It's a place of worship. It's a place to come close to God, and it's where they would put the scapegoat. So here Noah was saying thank you to God, and he was also saying, God, please forgive me of anything that I have done wrong. I want to be right with you. Let's start off the new life on the right side of God. And so God, that was the first time that an altar had ever been made. Noah was the first man to build an altar. We have a new beginning, a new world, and a new beginning. And God is going to give Noah some very good promises. Let's read what the first promise is. As long as the earth endures.
As long as the earth endures.
Seed time and harvest.
Seed time and harvest.
Cold and heat.
Cold and heat.
Summer and winter.
Summer and winter.
Day and night.
Day and night.
Will never cease.
Will never cease.
So God here is promising that there will be seasons. Summer and winter. And that gives us a lot of hope as we sit here in winter, that there is going to be spring and there will be summer. And we know that God is faithful. And up until this time, God has kept this promise. Now he gives them another promise. Let's read it. Never again.
Never again.
Will all life be cut off.
Will all life be cut off.
By the waters of a flood.
By the waters of the flood.
Never again.
Never again.
Will there be a flood?
Will there be a flood?
To destroy the earth.
To destroy the earth.
What was the second promise? There will never be another great flood that will cover the whole earth. There have been floods, lots of them, but none so great that they've covered the whole earth again. All right, number 13, Genesis 9:1. Let's read that. Because here God gives a blessing to Noah. Then God blessed Noah.
Then God blessed Noah.
And his sons.
And his sons.
Saying to them. Be fruitful.
Be fruitful.
And increase in number.
And increase in number.
And fill the earth.
And fill the earth.
All right, God has made his promises, and now he's asking Noah to do something. Remember, there are only 8 people at this time. And what is God asking Noah and his family to do?
Increase in number.
They are to increase in number. God is saying, go and have lots of babies. We have to populate the earth. Now have babies, and what were they to do? They were to fill the earth. How do they fill the earth? They have to spread out. They have to spread out across the earth. So have many children and populate the whole earth, not just stay in one place. God also said to Noah
that murder is a very serious sin. It is so serious that if you take the life of another person, then God will require that your life also should be taken. God takes murder very seriously because each man has value in God's eyes. God also said to them that you no longer need to be vegetarians. Now you can eat meat as well. Then God continues a little bit more about his covenant. He's going to give a special sign. So God here is making another covenant with man, and he's saying there will be a special sign. First of all, what is the covenant? It's a contract, and God is promising he will never destroy the earth with another great flood. And the sign of this covenant is what? A rainbow. Well, we've all seen rainbows in the sky. Did you ever realize that that was a sign from God? It was a message from God. And God is reminding you, what is he reminding you of? That there will never be a great flood that will cover the earth again. Next time you see a rainbow, remember, God is saying something to you. He's saying, don't worry, I'm not going to flood the earth again. That is my promise. Okay. All right. Let's do a few conclusions, because this is an amazing story from history. And can we learn anything from it for ourselves for today? First of all, I think that this story tells me about sin. Sin will be punished. God is very clear. Sin separates us from God, and our relationship with God cannot continue if we have sin. God will bring judgment. That is very clear. Now, it also tells me something about God. It tells me that God loves me very much. That my God is a forgiving God, and God will provide a rescue. In this case, it was the ark, but God has provided a rescue for me and for you, and that rescue is a scapegoat. We can come back to God. God has made a way for us because God loves you and is calling you back to himself. God is looking for Noahs. I wonder if you would like to be a Noah. A Noah is someone who walks with God. God is looking for people to follow him. I've chosen to follow God. Our helpers have chosen to follow God. And God is asking you, do you want to follow him? Do you need God in your life? That's something that you have to answer. And also, there's another warning in the Bible that there will be a day of judgment ahead of us. One day in the future, there will be another day of judgment, a day when God will evaluate each one of us as to whether we should go to heaven or to be separated from God forever. Now, what do we learn about man? We're on page 8. What we learn about man, I think, is that we are faced with the same decision as Noah. Noah had to make a choice as to whether he would follow God, whether he would believe in God. And God is saying the same thing to you and to me. Jesus answered, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to God. Now, we read about this ark. The ark was a safe place to go. The ark had one door. And later on, we're going to read that Jesus is the door to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to come into God's family, we need to come through Jesus. And it tells us that for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. God is looking for you today. He's calling you. Now, the last thing that I think that this story tells us is about faith. And I see that Noah had strong faith. He built this ark when it seemed ridiculous. He trusted God, and he was willing to follow God. He guided them safely so they were unafraid. And we have the second story. It's a short story, and it has a very important theme, a very important teaching for us. And this story is called The Story of the Tower of Babel. Now, as I mentioned before, there are these two groups that are forming. There's the group that will choose to follow God, and there's the group that will choose to reject God. Now, I want to talk a little bit now about the second group, the group that will reject God. Now, this is not just an ancient idea. I'm afraid it's also a very modern idea. People today are also rejecting God. I want to read you a few quotations from people that have totally rejected God. First of all, I'm going to read a few from the West. These are people from the West. There's a lady called Shirley MacLaine, and this is what she says. Know that you are God. Know that you are the universe. She is saying, you are God. We're on page 9, by the way. W. Henley has said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am in charge of my destiny. Deepak Chopra, who's often on television, he's saying, my mind is God's mind. I see no difference between myself and God. He sees himself as God. He said, when I pray, I find that I'm praying to myself. These are people that have no belief in God. They have rejected God totally. And they think of themselves as being God. Now, this is not just in the West. It's also from China. I'm going to read a couple of quotations from China. First of all, from Hu Shi. Based on all sciences, we have no need of any supernatural sovereign or creator. And Li Huang. By our own power and by our mutual collaboration, we can ensure a bright future. Why do we need to ask for God's mercy? Can we not redeem ourselves through our creative power and diligent efforts contributing to society? There is this idea, and it's very prevalent in the West, in China, that we can do everything by our own effort. We are powerful, we are very advanced, and we can do everything by our own effort. Also, you're familiar with this song, The International? There is no savior. Don't depend on God and King. If one wants happiness, just depend on yourself. You know that one. Well, the Bible is telling us that if we refuse to go God's way, if we choose to be independent, then we will become spiritual orphans. We will be cut off from God. And we will have to live by our own effort. Let's turn to page 10. Just ask you, now we're in the area of Babylon. This was the very ancient area of civilization. And God had given Noah and his sons two things to do. What were those two things that they should do? They should increase in number and they should fill the whole earth. That's right. So they were asked to have children and they should scatter themselves across the earth. All right. Well, let me ask you, were the people obeying God's command? Were they multiplying? Were they having children? And were they scattering over the whole earth? Yeah. Were they?
Yeah.
No, they weren't. In fact, if we look at verse 4, it says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. These people were settling in one city. They wanted to build a great city. They were rejecting God's plan. Well, what was man's plan then? What did the men want to do? What were they trying to achieve here? They were building a tower, that's right. They were building a tower, and this tower was going to where?
Heaven.
To heaven, that's right. They wanted to build a tower to heaven. Anything else that they were doing? They were building a great city. And this was a great city. Apparently, this city was about five times the size of London, England. It was a huge city. The people had really settled there. Many years had gone by. The city was a great city. In fact, these people were rather technically advanced. You see, they said they were building with bricks. They were no longer using stone. They had found a new technique, and they were building with bricks. Now, what does it tell us about their attitude? What do we see about these people? They wanted to make a name for themselves. What would we say about this? If you want to make a name for yourself, what kind of a person are you? I think this is a very proud person. And these people were showing a lot of pride, a lot of independence, because they weren't listening to God. They were saying to God, "We will build our city, and we will build a tower to heaven." Now, why do you think they wanted to go to heaven? It's interesting that even though they were not obeying God, they still wanted to go to where God was. But the difference was they wanted to go to God by their own effort, by their own ability. This is what it probably looked like, the tower. This is called a ziggurat. And in fact, there are remains of these buildings in Iraq. At least there used to be. I don't know after the war if they've all been destroyed. But these were huge towers that the people built. And you can see that they must have been technically advanced. These were great towers. And so it was not maybe too surprising that the people had become very arrogant, self-sufficient, and saying, "Well, I think we can live our lives without God. We are very clever. We can do what we want." And this is what is the main feature of these people that were building the Tower of Babel. They were people that were not like Noah, that listened to God, that followed God. These were people that said, "We have no need of God. We will come to heaven by our own achievement, by our own ability. We don't need God in our lives." All right, let's look at the bottom of page 5. We have an interesting description. This actually is a modern-day description, but I think it describes modern-day, yes, and it also seems to describe the people at this time. It says, "Through education, we can know everything. Through technology, we can do everything. Through the market, we can have everything." This is an attitude of great arrogance. We are self-sufficient. We can do everything by our own ability. And I think we see a lot of that today. And this is why maybe it's very difficult for us to realize that we need God. Because we live in a world that is very high-tech. Man has been given great intelligence from God. And sometimes that intelligence prevents us from recognizing God and our need for Him. One thing that man has never been able to achieve, and that is to remove the sin from our hearts.
For this we need God. We can do many things, but we can't replace God. Abraham Lincoln, on page 11, spoke about this, and I'm going to give you a kind of summarized version, because the one that he wrote was a bit, some very difficult vocabulary, but I do encourage you to read it, because it was very, very wise what he said. But let me just read you a simplified version. He said, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten how many blessings he has given us. We have proudly imagined that these blessings have come from our own ability. We have become self-sufficient, too proud to pray to God. We need to humble ourselves, confess our sins, ask God for his mercy and forgiveness." And I think that's exactly what we need to listen to. We have become proud, and our world no longer recognizes God. We need to humble ourselves and come back to God and realize that we need God to have our sins forgiven. All right. Now, God is going to deal with this problem. What does God do?
Confuse their language.
He confused the language. Now, I think this was brilliant. God really knew how to handle the problem. Because, of course, speaking one language brings a unity, and the people were able to all work together. But with confusion, it's impossible. And imagine if I were speaking Chinese, and you were only speaking French, and you were only speaking English, and someone over here was speaking Spanish, we wouldn't be able to work together, would we? The place was called, what was the name of the place? Babel, which means Babel. Now, we have some little children running around here at the beginning of the class, and they're just learning to speak. And actually, they're kind of babbling. And they don't really, we can't understand their language very well. And that's what was happening with the people here. It was confusion. And God achieved what he wanted to achieve because the people had to separate. And all those that were speaking Spanish went this way, the people speaking Arabic went that way, the people speaking Chinese went that way. And so we have the beginning of many nations, of many cultures. And you know that this may seem strange to us, but scientists, anthropologists, they have no answer as to why we have so many cultures, why we have so many languages. And the Bible here has explained it very clearly for us. Okay, let's turn now to page 12. And just briefly, I want to discuss another topic. And this topic is what we could call world views. Now, what is having a world view? All of us have a world view. Perhaps you're not aware of it, but you do have a worldview. And a worldview is how we make moral decisions. What is the framework for our life? What do I know? How do I decide what is right and what is wrong? Now, here we're introduced, actually I should have mentioned, those people at the Tower of Babel represented one of these worldviews. And that worldview would be humanism or atheism. Now, humanism or atheism is believing in the superiority of man. And Solzhenitsyn, a writer from Russia, has described humanism as the view that humans are supreme, self-sufficient, and therefore not subject to any authority above themselves. That describes the people at the Tower of Babel, and it describes many people today. They believe that they are supreme, that there isn't any authority over them. This, of course, would be very different from the ancient Chinese idea that Shangdi is above the king, right? And of course, God that we speak about in the Bible is the same. So the other worldview that we want to talk about today is theism. Theo in Greek is God. So theism is the belief in God. Atheism in Greek, without God. Atheism without God. So we have two very opposite worldviews. Now, to think about these worldviews, there are three special components that we might mention, and that is what our view of man is, what our view of the cosmos, the world, is, and what our view of God is. Those are the three components. Now, for atheism, there's no God. So God isn't part of that. There's just the world and man. Now, what about theism? Let's take these same components, man, the cosmos, and God. And here we see that the three are very vital in this worldview. There's man, there's the cosmos, and God is part of it. And in fact, God and man have a relationship. Now we're going to think about some special issues in life and how each worldview would view these things. We're going to find that they're quite different. And we're just going to do a couple because we don't have too much time. But I just want you to get the idea, and then you can work on them yourselves. Because as we think about these things, we'll begin to see, well, what is my worldview? How do I make decisions? And what is going to be the outcome of this worldview? Let's take the first one, source of life. I'm just going to rub this off here. Have a little more space. All right, the source of life. For humanism or atheism, what is the source of life? How would we describe it? Where does life come from?
By chance.
It's by chance, that's right. It's by chance. Right? Life happened by chance. Now, for theism, those that believe in God, where did life come from?
God.
It came from, yes, it came from God, from the Creator. Let's put a Creator. So God was planned by an intelligent designer. Life was planned by an intelligent designer, by God. All right, so right away we see there's quite a difference. Here, there's a purpose to life. There's a Creator, someone who is taking care of life. And here, everything is just by chance. All right, let's go to the next one. And the value of persons. So, how do we get value, human value, in the atheistic view? What would give somebody value? How can you get value? Do people have to do something to gain value? What makes you an important person in the society?
Success.
Success, that's right. There are lots of things.
Money.
Money? Rich people seem to think they have a lot of value. If you have a lot of money, then you're very special, very important in the society. How else can you get value?
Power.
Power, that's right. All these things seem to be somehow connected, don't they? Money gives you power. Success gives you power. How else can you gain importance or value?
Position.
Again, all these things, they all seem to be very much the same. Anything else?
Pleasure.
Sometimes people would get value from pleasure. You're right.
Fame.
Okay, perfect. Fame, sorry. Yes. And things, I might say, material, collecting a lot of material goods. Materialism.
Good health.
Yes, good health. To be. What was that? Useful?
Youthful,
yes, youth.
Beauty.
So many, many things. And if maybe you didn't have any of these things, perhaps you're old, not very beautiful, your health is failing, then maybe you would think, well, I'm just not important. Nobody cares. So, and in fact, in some societies today, if you're old and you have bad health, they might suggest that, well, you could just die. And in some places, people are being put to death because they're old and sick. So this is one of the problems. Sometimes, if you remember at the time of Hitler, he thought that the Jewish people had no value. So he tried to wipe out all the Jews. It's a terrible thing to do, to think that I have more value than the other person, and to think the other people should be put to death. The same was with black people. At one time, people thought that they had a lower position so they could be used as slaves. So value depends on who you are, what you have achieved, and so on. Now, in theism, where do we get our value? Yes, it's connected with belief, that's right. What does God tell us about each individual? He created you in His image. So that means that whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm successful or unsuccessful, whether I have fame or material goods, whatever it might be, in God's eyes, that is unimportant. God values me on who I am because I am made in His image. So all people have equal value here. All right, so there is quite a difference. Let's try one more. Basis of morality. I think maybe, well, let's see. I guess we can squeeze it in. In this group, how do people decide what is right and wrong? Where do we get the basis of morality? How is this decided? According to, for human benefit. Okay, that's a good point.
Majority vote.
Majority decide. Sometimes there's a vote, and sometimes there's no vote. Maybe the king will decide, or the president. And the present king will say, this is what the law is. Maybe later he'll die, and somebody else will come on, and he'll say, well, I didn't like that law. We're going to put that one away, and I'm going to make a new law. And so we see that here it changes. It's not very stable. We have this problem in Quebec. One person says you can turn on a red light, turn right on a red light. The next person comes along and says, no, we don't want you to do that anymore. Before we could just drive in our all-season tires, now we have to have winter tires. Maybe next year it will change. We don't know. Things are flexible. They change according to who's the boss. Now, for theism, Where do we get our basis for morality? From the Bible, that's right. And as we read through the Bible, we'll see that God gives a lot of guidelines as to how we should live. And if God is our creator, then God knows the best thing for us. And God's main aim is to keep us out of trouble. He wants us to have a good life. And so we see that God will guide us. And so we have a very stable guideline. It doesn't change. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we see in the Bible are good absolutes. They don't change. The same as Shangdi. Remember that Shangdi was above the king, and he made the guidelines. All right, I think we're going to have to move along, but I do encourage you to think about them at home. Okay, we'll try and do one more. Let's do one more. Okay, what about after death? After death here, let me just... what happens with the atheism? After death? Nothing. We could just put a big zero, okay? That makes it simple. To dust, and it's finished. And here, if we have a belief in God, eternal life. Well, there are some other ones, but we really don't have time to do them. But I do want you to see that our worldview, how we believe, what we believe in, does make a very big difference. It makes a difference to my life here on earth, and it also makes a difference for the afterlife, for the future. And so what we're studying, I think you're going to maybe want to change your worldview. And thankfully, we can change our worldview. And perhaps now you're beginning to think, yes, I do need to be like Noah. I want to walk with God. Let's go to page 13. And we want to just bring our class now to a conclusion and think about a few things of what we've learned. We've seen two different approaches to life, two different worldviews. We've seen the worldview that Noah held, and the worldview that the people at the Tower of Babel held. How would you describe Noah's worldview? I like that. He believed in God and he walked with God. That means he had a relationship with God. God was important in his life. He had faith in God and he obeyed God. He obeyed God because he knew that God's way was the right way. It wasn't always easy. Maybe people laughed at him. Maybe he had some struggles. But he believed in God and he was rewarded by God. Now what about the people at the Tower of Babel? How would you describe their worldview? What was the basis of their decision making? That's right. They said there was no God. And so they lived their life separate from God. They didn't follow God's way. They followed their own way. They became proud, arrogant. And they were very clever. But I think Noah was also clever. It's just that Noah was putting God first. I think it's interesting that in the Tower of Babel, even though the people completely ignored God and they followed their own way, we see that in the end, God had control over them. God was still God. And even though we ignore God, God still has control over our lives and God will make the final decision. So we need to recognize God. Now, on page 14, we have a quotation there from Confucius. Confucius, can we have someone say his name in Chinese? Thank you so much. And this is a famous statement by Confucius. He said, when you come to the corner, you have to decide which way to go. And it's a little bit like coming to a crossroads. And I think in these classes, you are being challenged. You're being challenged by another path, that there is another path. There's another option. And you're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to decide which way to go. And let me just share a few verses from God's message. This is what God tells us about ourselves. Isaiah 53. Would you like to read it with me? We all,
like sheep,
have gone astray.
Each of us
has turned to his own way. What is this telling us about ourselves? We have turned to our own way. We've gone astray. What does it mean to be going astray? You've got lost. And that's what sheep tend to do. Sheep, unless they have a good leader, a good shepherd, they will get lost. And God is saying to us, you have got lost. You have lost your compass, your moral compass. And God is saying you need a moral compass. The Bible is our moral compass. It's our guide. Now, what about the solution? If we've gone astray, if we're lost, what should we do? This is what the Lord says.
This is what the Lord says.
Stand at the crossroads and look.
Stand at the crossroads and look.
Ask for the ancient paths.
Ask for the ancient paths.
Ask where the good way is.
Ask where the good way is.
And walk in it.
And walk in it.
And you will find rest for your souls.
And you will find rest for your souls.
What is God's solution if we've got lost? What does he say we should ask for? We need to ask for the ancient paths. And we discussed this before. We saw that the ancient paths were the Bible. The message of the Bible. The Bible is God's book of instructions. And when we go to God's book, we find the instructions for our life. In fact, we will find rest for our souls. That means spiritual rest. We will be at rest with God. Here's a verse that I have been really focusing on because I think it's something I need to learn, and I just want to share it with you because God is saying this to each one of us, I believe. Let's read it from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord.
With all your heart.
With all your heart.
And lean not. On your own understanding.
On your own understanding.
In all your ways.
In all your ways.
Acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight.
And He will make your path straight.
What is this verse telling us?
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. Trust in God. That's right. And don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on God. You know what leaning is? You know, if I lean on here, you know what's going to happen? It's going to move. It's not very stable. And that's what my own understanding is like. My own understanding is not that stable. It's not that reliable. God is saying, lean on God. God is stable. And He will make our path straight. And then this lovely promise from Jeremiah, which I really want to encourage you with, because we've come here to learn about God, to know who God is, and here God is giving you some encouraging words. If you really want to know God, this is what you need to do. God is speaking. For I know the plans I have for you.
For I know the plans I have for you.
Declares the Lord.
Declares the Lord.
Plans to prosper you.
Plans to prosper you.
And not to harm you.
And not to harm you.
Plans to give you hope and a future.
Plans to give you hope and a future.
Then you will call upon me.
Then you will call upon me.
And come and pray to me.
And come and pray to me.
And I will listen to you.
And I will listen to you.
You will seek me and find me.
You will seek me and find me.
When you seek me with all your heart.
When you seek me with all your heart,
I will be found by you.
I will be found by you,
declares the Lord.
Declares the Lord.
So here God is promising you that if you really want to know God, if you want to find him, then seek him with all your heart. God has a good plan for your life. All right, so we come to the end of our class, and I just want to remind you about Noah once again, that Noah chose to walk with God. And I'm wondering today if you would also like to walk with God. This is something I want to leave with you. And if you are ready to say to God, yes, I want to walk with you, I want you in my life, then please stay behind. We would like to show you how you can invite God into your life. And you can make your decision as you stand at the crossroads, a decision to go God's way. If you would like to do that, this is something that each one of us need to make a choice about. We either choose to go God's way, or we choose to go our own way. And I really would like to help you to choose God's way. Let's pray this prayer to God, and then I'm going to pray also, and then I'll just give you a few announcements for next week. Join with me. My God in heaven,
my God in heaven,
because there are so many different paths,
because there are so many different paths
being offered, I come to you,
I come to you,
and pray,
and pray,
that you'd remove any confusion,
that you'd remove any confusion
in my mind,
in my mind.
I'm asking you,
I'm asking you,
to show me the right way,
to show me the right way,
so that I will truly find,
so that I will truly find
rest for my soul,
rest for my soul.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God.
Faithful one, so unchanging, ageless one, you're my rock of peace, Lord of all. I depend on you. I call out to you again and again. I call out to you. You're